Welcome to our third sermon in our sermon series entitled Question Everything. Today's sermon title, God of War or God of Peace. Open your Bible to Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, and let's begin.
Well, hey, good evening. My name is Chet. I'm normally at the West Campus, but honored to be with you this evening as we continue our Question Everything series. So before we get into it, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is not intimidated by our questions. Father, we thank you that we can just come humbly and honestly before you and seek what is true and seek a deeper faith. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you could help us to wrestle through some of these issues, that, Lord, our faith could be strengthened, it could be deepened, and, Lord, it could be more resilient against just the confusing and difficult things that we experience in life. And Father, I pray that Christ would be glorified in it all. In his name we pray, amen. Well, as we continue this series, Question Everything, we've been trying to go into some difficult and turbulent waters and try to find some help to some of the natural questions that arise as we strive to live a life with God. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded about a book that came out some years ago called The Opposable Mind. And in that book, the whole idea is that sometimes tension creates the greatest and most powerful ideas. And he talks in the book just about our thumb, having an opposable thumb, and how the tension that we can create with our fingers allows us to do things that other species in the animal kingdom cannot do. And he says our mind is the same way, that wading into waters where there's tensions between ideas and learning not to fall to one side or the other too quickly, but to live in the tension can create some of the best ideas. And here's a quote from the book. He says this, "The leaders I've studied share at least one trait. Aside from their talent for innovation and long-term business success, they have the predisposition and capacity to hold two diametrically opposing ideas in their heads." Can hold these two difficult ideas in their heads. And then without panicking or simply settling for one alternative or the other, they're able to produce a synthesis that is superior to either opposing idea. And so he says that the great leaders, great thinkers in this world, they have this capacity to hold two ideas that seem irreconcilable and hold them together in their minds and work at the problem and strive to understand it. And over time, that produces better ideas and deeper understandings. And I thought that's a great thing for us to think about as we deal with these questions, especially the question we're going to deal with tonight. And we're going to look at this idea of how do we reconcile some of the pictures of God that we see in the Old Testament with how Jesus talks about God. How do we understand some of these warfare-oriented passages in the Old Testament where God seems to be in support of violence with the ideas that Jesus said, where he says, love your enemy, bless those who persecute you. 1 John says, God is love. So how do these come together? That's our challenge today. And I want to open by sharing with you a passage from Exodus chapter 17. And I'll read the story and then we'll get into the struggle. It says this, that verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So here's the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt and they're moving towards the promised land. And as they're on their way, this tribal people, the Amalekites, have in the past sort of come in and terrorized them and tried to steal some of their goods and intimidate them and take their spoils and such. And so here they are. They're back again. And so Israel has to defend itself. So Moses says to Joshua, the military leader, he says, hey, go get some people and get ready for a fight, and I'll go with the staff of God on a hill and look at it. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed.
So they're like, dude, get your hands up. Verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. He hadn't been working out. And so they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other, so they're literally propping his hands up here, until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out, keep that phrase in mind, the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So God's saying, I'm going to take these people out once and for all, right? That doesn't seem like language we would expect to hear from God, right? And then he goes on. Moses built an altar, called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see here that Israel defends themselves, and then God comes and gives them victory. And I think the whole interplay of Moses' hands being up or down was God showing to Israel and saying, hey, I'm your victory. I'm the one that will fight for you. And this victory that you're going to have is not ultimately going to be from your ability, but from me working in you and through you. And then when this is all over, Moses and Joshua record this, and God says, this is part of what I'm doing in the world. I'm going to wipe this tribe out. And so passages like these, especially in our world today, sometimes cause a lot of tension, right? We read a passage like that, and there's some other ones in the Old Testament, not tons of them, but there are some there. We read it, we say, how can this be from God? Or is God sort of condoning violence here? What is going on? And many people have struggled with this. In fact, this struggle goes all the way back to the early days of Christianity. One man named Marcion in the second century, he said, the God of the Old Testament is angry, has a bad temper, and likes to kill people. But the God of the New Testament seems really cool. So let's forget about the God of the Old Testament, right? And that was his solution, is just say, let's just throw all these out. They can't be true. That can't be who God really is. I think that's probably not the best approach. Others like A.A. Milne, he's actually, believe it or not, the guy who created Winnie the Pooh, he said this, the Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, disbelief, call it what you will, than any book ever written. So when he wasn't drawing Eeyore, he was critiquing the scriptures. So kind of an interesting guy there. But again, his point is he's saying that, hey, I can't respect a God like that. I can't reconcile a God like that. And so he throws it all out. And then one more is, today in our world, you may have heard of authors like Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens, and they kind of represent this new atheism, as it's called. And in the past, atheistic writers, they would write about Christianity, and they would say, hey, if you want to be dumb and naive, go ahead, and you can believe in God, and you can take the scriptures seriously. And that was kind of their approach. But the new atheism is a lot more hostile than that. It actually says, no, your belief in God is making the world a worse place. And so there's a little harder edge to this, and some of their justification for that thinking is passages like this. Here's what Sam Harris says. Do not injure, abuse, oppress, enslave, insult, torment, torture, or kill any creature or living being. Imagine how different our world might be if the Bible contained this as its central precept. Now, I think it contains something better than that. But anyways, Christians have abused, oppressed, enslaved, insulted, tormented, tortured, and killed people in the name of God for centuries on the basis of a theologically defensible reading of the Bible. So now you see what Sam Harris is saying. He's saying these passages, not only are they hard to reconcile, but they're making our world a more dangerous place. And he is speaking very, very vehemently against this. So this is what we're wrestling with today. And I want to just pose it in two questions. And here they are. Does the violence of the Old Testament discredit the scriptures. Is Sam Harris right? Is the Winnie the Pooh guy right? Does this discredit the rest of the scriptures? Here's the second one. Does the Bible give permission for people to perpetuate violence in God's name? All right, so that's what we're going to wrestle with today. And obviously, I'm going to argue that the answer to both of these is no. And that what Sam Harris levels against Christianity is just a real fundamental misunderstanding of the core and the message of the scriptures. But I think these questions are worth digging into. So to get us started, I want to share another scripture with you. It's Psalm 145. And here's what it says. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So right now we see this picture of a God who cares, right? Of a God who comes through for his people, of a God who is open and willing to help all of those who reach out to him. And then he goes on, verse 20. The Lord preserves all those who love him. But then look what it says. But all the wicked he will destroy. And this psalm is a great example of how the scriptures understand the character of God. That here the psalmist is saying, he's saying, hey, the opposable mind. Both of these ideas are true. That God is a loving father who cares for us. But God also brings justice to evil and will right every wrong. And so as we see the scripture, the portrait of God that gets painted is not one that is completely simple, but it's more complex. And it's one we have to wrestle with to understand, but it's one where his fatherly love and his justice and vengeance are not in opposition, but central to who he is. You with me on that? And so the Bible would say there isn't a conflict here. So how do we understand this for ourselves? And I want to just give you 5 points that may be helpful to resolve some of the questions and the tensions around these issues. And here they are. Number one, the presence of violence in the world is contrary to God's original design. And it's a result of our alienation from God. And so when you read the beginning of God creating the world, and you read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see this affirmation over and over again that God made it and it was good. And so when God made everything, he made it good. But as the story goes on, we as human beings have messed that up. And our decision to reject God has alienated us from God. It's alienated us from each other, and it's become the very foundation from which all the brokenness that we see in the world has originated. And what's interesting about those creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2 is that historians will note that at this time, when these books were written, some of the other religions in the world, they always showed the world being created out of conflict. One God fighting against another God, and then the world sort of erupts. I mean, even if you think of some Greek and Roman mythology, it has those elements. But when we see the scriptures, they're utterly unique. And the world isn't created out of a cosmic struggle. It's created out of the goodness of God. But then the scriptures say, but we, in our unwillingness to honor God, and to live as the people he wants us to be, things like violence and war have come out of that. So that's the first thing I want to see. It wasn't God's original intention. It was to be a place of peace, but we've made it that way. Now here's the second observation that might be helpful. That God's last resort for the perpetual evil of people is judgment. And this story in Exodus 17 is where God is using the people of Israel to bring his judgment on this Amalekite tribe. And to say, all right, you guys, you've worn out your welcome. I've given you opportunity after opportunity to change your ways, to respond to life differently. But you're beyond the point of rehabilitation, And now you will experience judgment. And both the Old and New Testaments, God's mercy and God's patience are the defining qualities of his character. You'll see that over and over and over again. That his mercy and his grace, that God is long-suffering, God is patient. And if you're like me, man, I'm really glad about that. Right? That he doesn't have a quick temper. But there comes a time where in different moments, his judgment interrupts the present. And I think this is one of those times. Now, that might seem really, really crazy, but I think we understand this more than we think we do. Now, let me give you an example. If you remember, in 2012, there was all these this viral video going around about Joseph Kony. And Joseph Kony, he's this warlord in Uganda and some of these other African countries. And Joseph Kony has committed for decades absolutely atrocious acts. I mean, just making child soldiers, child sex slaves, just maiming people. And literally, he has displaced millions of people because of his just absolute carnage. And as his story became more mainstream in 2012 through a viral video, guess what the world cried out for? Justice. The world says, Joseph Kony has reached his limit. We have to do something about it. And because of this viral video, millions of people saw this and they petitioned our government and the UN to send soldiers from the US to go advise and help take this guy out. Why? Because they were saying what he has done is so atrocious and beyond rehabilitation that we have to take action, and that's the only thing that he'll respond to. And in a way, I think this is the Amalekites. Now imagine the Amalekites. What if they were 1,000 times worse than him? What if they were 1,000,000 times worse than him? And God, and then you read this passage, you say, well, of course God did that, right? It looks totally different understanding it that way. This is judgment. Now, the only other thing I'll say about that is that God, as we see some of these warfare stories, in any culture where the people in that culture respond and open themselves to God, God always blesses them and grants them grace. So when we see Joshua moving in battle against the Canaanites and this woman Rahab decides to link up, God doesn't wipe her out, but he blesses her. And she becomes part of the community. So even in the midst of this, we see the mercy of God. All right, point three. The point of Exodus 17 and these type of stories is to show God defending his people and fighting for them. And here's what I mean by that we can't, as the church, ever use these as justification for violence against others. That these moments are special and unique times where God was working in Israel as a unique nation, as a theocracy, and no other nation holds that privileged spot. And what's fascinating is people like Sam Harris say the Bible has perpetuated so much evil and so much violence because of these passages. What's interesting is even in the times of the Crusades, where the church was the most, maybe the most warped and messed up it's ever been, they still didn't actually use these passages for justification. And there's been article after article about this where they actually use Jesus' words about if any man isn't willing to leave his father and mother and come after me. And so my whole point is that any times the scriptures are used to encourage violence, it's always a manipulation. It's always a manipulation. Anytime the scriptures are used to hate a certain group of people, it's always a manipulation. And we have to be skeptical of it, and we have to question it, and we have to dig behind the truth of it. You with me on that? All right, point four. The scriptures in Christian history make a distinction between the ethics of an individual, what's right for an individual to do, versus the ethics of a nation. And let me explain this. Jesus says, as an individual, it's never right to bear the sword when wrong. It's never right to retaliate against those who wrong you and do evil, but we're to bless our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But when we see the ministry of Jesus, Jesus encountered many soldiers, and he never told them to give up their profession. And he never said, hey, you got to quit doing this. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul did a very similar thing. And in Romans 13, he says that God uses governments as a way to restrain evil in the world. And so all of these tensions in the Bible have made people like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and other theologians, they've come up with this idea of just war. And the idea that they say is that sometimes it might be right for a nation to engage in war. And there's all kinds of parameters about it. I'll just read a couple to give you a sense of how they defined it. But it's things like this. It has to be a last resort. A just war can only be waged after all peaceful options are considered. After all, what do you do with the Joseph Konys of the world? Do you invite them over for pancakes? These are real dilemmas that our world faces. But all options of peace, the use of force can only be used as a last resort. Second, it has to have legitimate authority. A just war is waged by a legitimate authority. It cannot be waged by individuals or groups. Third, it has to have a just cause. It needs to be in response to a wrong suffered. Self-defense against an attack constitutes a just war. It can't be about expansion or colonization or anything like that. And they go on. And my point is just to say that sometimes these tensions, we have to understand the ethics of the scripture at a higher level. And that what is right for an individual is sometimes wrong for a people group and vice versa. Here's five. God's vengeance and justice are not in spite of his fatherly love, but because of it. Here God is coming and he's protecting his people from those who want to terrorize them and take advantage of them. And God says, I'll be with you in this, and I won't let them win. And I would say that's an act of fatherly love. I remember some years ago when my sister was very little, my dad and family were at a racetrack, and my sister went to get ice cream with someone, and there was a guy that cornered my sister and her friend. And said very inappropriate things and seemed to, by all accounts, have really twisted and perverse intentions. And just as he kind of had them cornered, my dad came around the corner and saw what was going on and had some choice words with the guy. Let's put it that way. And basically said, you know, shook him up a little bit and said, absolutely not, what, get out of here, you know, that sort of thing. And was that moment in spite of his fatherly love or because of it? It was because of it, wasn't it? It was a moment to protect what was most precious to him. And as God's people, God has fatherly love for us. And the idea of justice and protection is not in opposition to fatherly love. It's because of fatherly love. A good dad protects his kids. And we see God do that time and time again. And then here's my last point. Every part of Scripture, if none of these are helpful to you, then let me just point you to this. Every part of Scripture, every story, every prophecy, every character is just a type and shadow, as the book of Hebrews says, until Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we see God most clearly. So these passages are not the ultimate explanation of who God is. If you wrestle with these passages and you just can't come to terms with it, then I would just encourage you to this. Look to Christ. Because the book of Hebrews says that every other story, every other part of Scripture, it gives us a glimpse, a shadow, and a type of Christ, but ultimately, God is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. And think about that for a second. In Jesus Christ, the vengeance of God doesn't fall on those who deserve it. It falls on Christ. in Jesus Christ, the justice of God doesn't fall on the wrongdoer, it falls on the innocent. In Jesus Christ, the full sword of God's vengeance is taken completely on Christ so that we do not have to ever bear it. And so that we can be people who offer to the world peace and reconciliation and love. The violence of God falls on Christ so we can offer the world the peace of God. And if we're ever confused about what God is really like, if we're ever thrown off by what we read and we can't get out of it, we need to go back to Christ. And here's my last idea. God's vengeance and God's justice, when we understand them, they actually produce a less violent world. I would argue totally against Sam Harris that when we really understand this part of God, it makes the world a far less violent place. Miroslav Volf said this, and he was born and worn toward Croatia. And he saw ethnic cleansing and genocide and all kinds of terrible things as a young man. And he says this, "My thesis is the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." It requires a belief in divine vengeance. He goes on, "My thesis will be unpopular with many in the West. But imagine speaking to people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have been killed. You point to them. We should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." So notice what Volf is saying. He's saying, you have to trust that God will ultimately right every wrong. And you have to believe that either the justice of God fell on Jesus Christ that day 2,000 years ago and it's been fully satisfied, or that person will have to stand under the justice of God themselves on that great day. But either way, it has to be entrusted to God, and only then can we act with peace and nonviolence and bless those who persecute us and be peacemakers in a broken world. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle through these difficult things? God, we pray that we could have a clearer picture of who you are. That, Father, if there are roadblocks in our intellectual understanding of you and maybe some of these passages we've wrestled with, we know others who have. Lord, I pray that we could just have a broader sense of your work in the world, and it can inspire a deeper devotion to you, Lord, and a greater willingness to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, and to be self-sacrificing in our love like you were for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information on Christ Church, please check us out on the web at www.christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, please contact us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.